I'd like to continue then to conclude the presentation on the Yus Divinum in the sacred liturgy, God's right to be worshipped in the way He desires and commands, and then begin a presentation, continue of, on the question of sacred language. In the canonical tradition, the discipline of sacred worship, the worship owed to God, has been regulated by the highest authority, that is the Apostolic See. Canon 1247 of the 1917 Code of Canon Law enunciated the perennial discipline of the Church, that is, that it pertains solely to the Apostolic See to order the sacred liturgy and to approve liturgical books. It belongs, and this is how the canon reads, it belongs only to the Apostolic See to order sacred liturgy and to approve liturgical books. The code also enunciated the responsibility of the bishops to exercise vigilance over the correct observance of the norms regarding divine worship, and over the introduction of abuses into ecclesiastical discipline, especially in what pertains to divine worship. The present code, promulgated on January 25, 1983, by Blessed Pope John Paul II, enunciates in Canon 838 the discipline formulated in the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, that discipline I read to you this morning from Article 22 of the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium. And it says, "It is for the Apostolic See to order the Sacred Liturgy of the Universal Church, publish liturgical books, and review their translations in vernacular languages, and exercise vigilance that liturgical regulations are observed faithfully everywhere." In the second paragraph of Canon 392 of the same 1983 code, the responsibility of the bishop to promote the common discipline of the whole church, and therefore to urge the observance of all ecclesiastical laws, is treated. It reads, "He is to exercise vigilance so that abuses do not creep in to ecclesiastical discipline, especially regarding the ministry of the word, the celebration of the sacraments and sacramentals, the worship of God and the veneration of the saints, and the administration of goods." The present code puts together the various objects of the vigilance of the bishop over ecclesiastical discipline, and has lost a bit of the particular emphasis on the vigilance over the discipline of the sacred liturgy, which is found in the 1917 Code of Canon Law. In fact, after the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, but certainly not because of the teaching of the Council, many abuses in the celebration of the sacred liturgy took place. Many of us have painful experience of that. Pope Benedict XVI made explicit reference to the situation in his letter to the bishops of the world at the time of the promulgation of the apostolic letter given motu proprio Summorum Pontificum. Writing about the desire of some of the faithful for the form of the sacred liturgy existing before the post-conciliar reforms, he affirmed, "Many people who clearly accepted the binding character of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council and were faithful to the Pope and the bishops nonetheless also desired to recover the form of the sacred liturgy that was dear to them. This occurred above all because in many places celebrations were not faithful to the prescriptions of the new missal. The latter actually was understood as authorizing or even requiring creativity, which frequently led to deformations of the liturgy which were hard to bear. I am speaking from experience, since I too lived through that period with all its hopes and its confusion. and I have seen how arbitrary deformations of the liturgy cause deep pain to individuals totally rooted in the faith of the Church. That's the end of the quote. There is no doubt that in many places, at the time of the post-conciliar reform of the sacred liturgy, a lack of discipline was found and many abuses were introduced. Blessed Pope John Paul II, as has been noted before, confronted the abuses regarding the celebration of the sacrament of penance in his first encyclical letter, Redemptor Hominis. Also in his last encyclical letter, Ecclesia Dei Eucharistia, published on Holy Thursday of 2003, he once again confronted liturgical abuses. Commenting on the benefits of the post-conciliar liturgical reform, he also noted the deficiencies which have followed it with these words, "Unfortunately, alongside these lights, there are also shadows. In some places, the practice of Eucharistic adoration has been almost completely abandoned. In various parts of the Church, abuses have occurred, leading to confusion with regard to sound faith and Catholic doctrine concerning this wonderful sacrament. At times, one encounters an extremely reductive understanding of the Eucharistic mystery. Stripped of its sacrificial meaning, it is celebrated as if it were simply a fraternal banquet. Furthermore, the necessity of the ministerial priesthood, grounded in apostolic succession, is at times obscured, and the sacramental nature of the Eucharist is reduced to its mere effectiveness as a form of proclamation. The pressing concern of the Supreme Pontiff was most evident. In fact, at the end of the introductory part of the encyclical letter Ecclesia Dei Eucharistia, he declared, "It is my hope that the present encyclical letter will effectively help to banish the dark clouds of unacceptable doctrine and practice, so that the Eucharist will continue to shine forth in all its radiant beauty." Toward the end of the encyclical letter, Blessed Pope John Paul II wrote again about the abuses introduced with the post-conciliar reform. In the perspective of the responsibility of priests for the correct celebration of the sacred liturgy, he made an urgent appeal, and I quote, "that the liturgical norms for the celebration of the Eucharist be observed with great fidelity." In this context, he requested the competent dicasteries of the Roman Curia to prepare a more specific document, including prescriptions of a juridical nature on the liturgical norms and their profound meaning, which we may define in a summary manner as respect for the divine right, for the jus divinum. Thus, Blessed Pope John Paul II concluded the discussion of the norms of the discipline of the sacred liturgy with these words, "No one is permitted to undervalue the mystery entrusted to our hands. It is too great for anyone to feel free to treat it lightly and with disregard for its sacredness and universality." As he had done in his first encyclical letter, so in his last, he taught the divine right, the jus divinum of sacred worship, in accord with the objective reality of man's relationship with God. On March 25, 2004, the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments published the document requested by Blessed Pope John Paul II, the Instruction Redemptionis Sacramentum, on certain matters to be observed or to be avoided regarding the Most Holy Eucharist. These documents, I note, are available in the crypt, in the area where we've been having our meals. The eighth and last chapter of the instruction treats remedies of the defects and abuses in the celebration of the sacred liturgy. After having listed the most serious delicts and the relative sanctions, the instruction treats other abuses, indicating that they are not to be considered of little account, but are to be numbered among the other abuses to be carefully avoided and corrected. The instruction then indicates that all liturgical norms are to be observed, and the necessity of the correction of errors. I quote, "The things set forth in this instruction obviously do not encompass all the violations against the Church and its discipline that are defined in the canons, in the liturgical laws, and in other norms of the Church for the sake of the teaching of the magisterium or sound tradition. Where something wrong has been committed, it is to be corrected according to the norm of law. The right attention to liturgical norms does not constitute a sort of legalism or rubricism, but an act of profound respect and love for our Lord, who has given us the gift of divine worship. An act of profound love which has as its irreplaceable foundation the respect for the divine right." It seems to me to be particularly damaging that in the post-conciliar period they developed a casual approach to the celebration of the sacred liturgy. This connected very much with a very man-centered understanding of the sacred liturgy. And in this very casual approach, there was very little attention to follow the rite of the Mass as it is set forth in the liturgical books, and also a certain carelessness in the sense that abuses and errors in the celebration of the sacred liturgy were not important. This is absolutely contrary to the perennial tradition in the Church, in which even the smallest negligence or error with regard to the celebration of the sacred liturgy was viewed as grave. Why? Because the Holy Mass is the most sacred gift that we have in the Church, and to treat it casually or to celebrate it with errors and with inaccuracies, and at the same time with the lack of concern to correct them, is a grave matter. It's a sign of a loss of faith. Well, I'd like then to include this part of our presentations on the Ius Divinum and the sacred liturgy, indicating once again the necessity of beginning every consideration of the sacred liturgy in the context of the objective relationship of God with man, a relationship which demands the worship of God on the part of man, as God himself has taught in the sacred scriptures and in the tradition. In this sense, I hope that it has also helped all of us to understand better the fundamental disposition of man, our fundamental disposition in the act of the worship of God. That is, care to offer worship to God in the manner that God himself asks. Earlier this year, there was published in Italy a little book written by Father Nicola Books, who is an expert in the sacred liturgy and also in the Fathers of the Church. And the title of the book is rather telling. The title is "How to Go to Mass and Not Lose the Faith." Sad to have to write such a book, but I think many of you will understand why that is the title. Anyway, he observed toward the end of the book, "What more is there to say? The Church has established the matters that are to be observed in the liturgy and those that are not to be done." He's referring to Redemptionis Sacramentum. "But the crisis and the uncertainty of the authority and of the authority and of church and liturgical discipline connected to the conviction that to manipulate the sacred liturgy is not a serious sin, renders the norms a dead letter. This follows from having trampled upon the divine right and the juridical dimension of the liturgy. It is in the liturgical act above all that man must put into practice the way of the beatitude, the poverty of spirit, which recognizes the Lord as creator of the world and Lord of history, and with humility and total fidelity offers to him due worship. Now I would like to proceed to a discussion of the question of sacred language, which of course is very pertinent to our weekend, as we are also trying to prepare ourselves for the new translations, English translations of the sacred liturgy, of the Holy Mass, of the Roman Missal, I should say, and also to be prepared to help those whom we catechize. Recently, a priest who was giving presentations with regard to the new English translation told me that he was particularly frustrated in speaking to a group by their catechists, who complained bitterly that the people whom they are catechizing would find it impossible to understand these new translations and wouldn't be able to break out of the routine of the responses which they had been given, and that it was all unnecessary and confusing. And I think that we want to be very clear, I'm sure that all of you are very clear about it, that these changes in the translation, English translation of the Roman Missal, are very significant. I'd like to commend you. There are two very fine resources with regard to, and I will try to go over tomorrow morning, especially some of the particular changes in translations and their meaning. But there are two very fine resources on the table downstairs, including these other texts of the Holy Father. And one of them is by Edward Shree, S-R-I, and he goes through the all of the changes in the rite of the Mass. And the other is written by Father Douglas Martis and Christopher Carstens, who's the director of the Office of Sacred Worship here in the Diocese of La Crosse. These are both most reliable resources. I also asked our bookstore for the Marian Catechist Apostolate to obtain some copies of this volume, Benedict the 16th and the Sacred Liturgy. It contains a number of wonderful essays that I can commend to you. There's a wonderful essay in here on the crisis of sacred art by Father Uwe Michael Long. There's also an excellent essay by Dr. James Hitchcock on the continuity and disruption in the liturgy, and he reviews this in the cultural context. And then there is an essay by his wife Helen Paul Hitchcock on the whole question of the reform of the reform that Pope Benedict is mandating. And then they're all really fine, but there's one essay, if you would like to understand more deeply the approach of our Holy Father to the sacred liturgy. There's an essay by Monsignor Joseph Murphy, it's entitled Joseph Ratzinger on the Liturgy, a Theological Approach. But what I am referring very specifically, making reference to very specifically in my talk, are two texts that you will find here. One is by a former prefect of the Sacred Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments, Cardinal Jorge Maria Mejia, entitled The Problem of Translation, Some Linguistic and Other Considerations. And the other is an excellent essay on translation theory in Liturgiam Authenticam, which is the document of the Holy See governing translations. And that's written by a priest, Father Dennis McManus. I would like to set this discussion with regard to sacred text, the liturgical text, within the context of the whole notion of the inherent beauty of the sacred liturgy. And here I'm using in part a presentation which I also gave earlier in the summer to the Church Teaches Forum in Louisville. That topic was exclusively on beauty in the sacred liturgy, and I didn't go into such a detailed discussion of translation of the liturgical texts. Pope Benedict XVI has placed at the heart of his Petrine ministry, of his ministry as successor to St. Peter, the reform of the sacred liturgy. For the sacred liturgy is the source of our life in Christ in the Church and its highest expression. We come to life in the Church through the sacrament of baptism, which that grace of the Holy Spirit is strengthened and increased through the sacrament of confirmation. Our life in Christ is nourished and sustained through the Holy Eucharist, our sins confessed and forgiven through the sacrament of penance, and so forth. Following in the footsteps of his predecessor, Blessed Pope John Paul II, he consistently addresses the pervasive secularization, the forgetfulness of God in our time, especially as it has affected the understanding and celebration of the sacred liturgy. This is following immediately upon this whole notion of the jus divinum. His teaching on the sacred liturgy draws upon the richness of his theological reflection upon the sacred liturgy before his election to the See of Peter, in his many writings on the sacred liturgy as first as Father Joseph Ratzinger and then as Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. In his words, he is seeking the reform of the reform of the sacred liturgy, and these new English translations are in fact a part of the reform of the reform that took place after the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council. Notwithstanding the soundness of the teaching and the direction regarding the sacred liturgy which was given by the fathers of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, the implementation of the teaching and direction in many cases, as I was reflected in the quote which I read to you from Pope Benedict XVI, in many cases there was the result of liturgical abuses and what may be described in general as a form of worship which was centered in man rather than centered in God, as all true worship must be. I would like to address this reform of the sacred liturgy by reflecting upon the beauty of the sacred liturgy as it is reflected in the translation of liturgical texts. As you will see, the teaching on the beauty of sacred language applies to all aspects of the sacred liturgy. For example, sacred art and architecture, sacred music, liturgical furnishings and vestments, and sacred linens. I hope that my words will in some manner lead all of us to a more profound and grateful appreciation of our life in Christ in his mystical body, the Church, especially through the celebration of the sacred liturgy. There is in fact nothing more beautiful in the world than the life of Christ within us through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, especially in the sacraments. I'm hoping that through our reflection, especially through these hours that we have in our annual consecration weekend, our minds and hearts will be lifted up to contemplate the extraordinary nature of our ordinary life in the Church, which is informed by sound doctrine, to which we as catechists are especially devoted, but also nourished through the sacraments and their extension in our prayer and devotional life, and ultimately lived in the practice of the Christian virtues. All of these are connected, as I was reflecting this morning, the beautiful, the true, and the good. Living in Christ, especially through the sacraments, we live in communion with each member of the Church. in every part of the world in every period of time. Indeed, we participate in the communion of saints. Like Mary of Bethany, we all, Catholics throughout the world, encounter the Lord living for us in the Church, and we should wish to offer Him in our worship the very best we have to offer, to give ourselves in the very best possible way through the worship of God. We are particularly blessed with the pontificate of Pope Benedict XVI, whom I pray the Lord will conserve in life for many more years yet. And we are blessed in a particular way by his devotion to teaching about the sacred liturgy as the highest and best expression of our life in Christ. And I will be relying very much on his teaching in my presentation. Before taking up the concrete questions of sacred language, particularly sacred language in English translations of the Roman Missal, I would just like to underline some philosophical principles. In Catholic teaching, beauty is a metaphysical and ultimately a theological notion. The search of beauty for us has nothing to do with mere aesthetic sensibility or with a flight from reason. Because from the divine perspective, beauty together with truth and goodness is a manifestation of being. God, the origin and sustainer of all being, is truth, beauty, and goodness itself. In the language of metaphysics, truth, beauty, and goodness are the transcendentals. In other words, to the degree that any reality participates in being, and ultimately in the being of God, that reality is true, beautiful, and good. In the compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we find an extraordinary declaration which summarizes the theological notion of beauty. It is especially noteworthy that the text in question is found in the section of the compendium which treats the eighth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." In response to question number 526, what relationship exists between truth, beauty, and sacred art, the compendium declares, "The truth is beautiful, carrying in itself the splendor of spiritual beauty. In addition to the expression of the truth in words, there are other complementary expressions of the truth, most specifically in the beauty of artistic works. These are the fruit both of talents given by God and of human effort. Sacred art, by being true and beautiful, should evoke and glorify the mystery of God made visible in Christ and lead to the adoration and love of God, the Creator and Savior, who is the surpassing invisible beauty of truth and love. The beauty of sacred art and, of course, also sacred language is always a fruit of a deeper knowledge and love of God in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who is all beautiful." In the context of modern and contemporary Western culture, it is precisely the transcendent dimension of beauty, as interchangeable with truth and goodness, which is contested and has been contested now for some time. In the rationalist thinking, which has exercised so strong an influence in contemporary Western culture, beauty has been stripped of its metaphysical meaning. It has been, in the language of our culture, emancipated from the order of being. That, in fact, is no emancipation, that is a destruction. And it's been reduced to an aesthetic experience, or indeed to a matter of feeling. Now, things are beautiful because they make me feel good. Because I like something, it's beautiful. The disastrous consequences of this revolution are not limited to the world of art. Rather, along with the loss of beauty, we've also lost goodness and truth. The good is now determined by what pleases the individual or the group in power, such that what I determine is good according to my preference and my convenience can mean destruction for another or for the world around. At the same time, there is the pretense that the individual determines what is true for him, so that the individual determines when human life begins or what constitutes marriage and the family. One of the most painful results of the contemporary alienation of beauty from the good and the true is an aesthetics which rejects anything beautiful as a deception and holds it only a representation of what is crude, vulgar, and low corresponds to the truth. A similar aesthetics has had an effect on the sacred liturgy as well as on sacred art and architecture. We certainly see it in sacred language, in which all of the beauty and richness of language, the language of prayer, has been stripped. And we have these prayers which we've been using for some time in the sacred liturgy, which are at best banal. They certainly appeal to everyone because they are at the lowest, sharing the lowest common denominator of language. The great tradition of liturgical language, along with liturgical art, architecture, music, and gesture, in which the church's forms of prayer and worship have been expressed, are now often met, even within the church, with a distrust and a suspicion. It has not been a rare thing to hear that beauty is not an appropriate category of the church's worship. Last night, one of the priests who was here, he wasn't able to stay with us for today, he's pastor of an historic church, which was at one time very beautiful, and the priest who led the destruction of the beauty of the church said that the beauty was a distraction to him in his prayer. That's why he had to strip it from the church and turn it into a Calvinist meeting hall. Well, this is, we've reached a level of insanity at that point. When beauty, when true beauty distracts you from your prayer, you need a spiritual director. And so, I think, for instance, coming into this church, I see so many, every time I come in, something else, but it's not a distraction. It only increases in me a prayer and devotion. We know that the false interpretation of the liturgical reform that was mandated by the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council led to the destruction of beautiful altarpieces and statuary, for example, and it was justified, saying that somehow this was going to help people to pray. Similar thing happened with sacred music, and it also happened in the language used in the translation of the Latin text of the Roman Missal. Actually, a number of you will remember that the first translations that we had, there was an interim missal in 1967. They were actually quite beautiful. They reflected, some of you are older, nearly as old as I am, and maybe even one or another is a little older. But remember the hand missals that we had? The translations into English were very beautiful, the prayers and so forth. It was a very elevated language, and it had particular terms that we didn't use in other forms of discourse. And that was a good thing, because it was a language suited to God. Even the use of thy and thou, the retaining of that use, I always thought was a beautiful thing, that we would use different pronouns to speak to God, was very appropriate. And also verbs like vouchsafe and deign and so forth. All of this gave a heightened sense that we weren't carrying on some kind of idle conversation. We were speaking to God. And in any case, those first translations were really quite fine. But then there ensued, as I'll reflect in a minute, a new theory of translation which reduced everything, all of the images, for instance, the Holy Scriptures, the allusions, even to natural beauty, and the analogies from nature to express realities of grace. All of that was stripped. For instance, just a couple of examples. We always, when the prayer before, when the priest held up the sacred host before we receive Holy Communion, the prayer was always and faithful, actually, to the Latin text, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. This was a very beautiful and rich allusion to the miracle of the healing of the centurion's servant. And most appropriate language to use in prayer, because as we approach to receive Holy Communion, we're deeply conscious of the fact that just like that centurion had such deep faith, he knew that he wasn't worthy to receive our Lord into his house, and so he said, all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And so we too, when we're approaching civil communion, we make that prayer. And that was stripped. Now, thanks be to God, it's coming back. But there were also other beautiful images. For instance, one of the beautiful analogies with nature to express grace was dew. The morning dew, oh God, this mysterious moisture that we find on the grass and so forth that God sends down from heaven, and this is very beautiful. That was taken out because so nobody would understand that. It was like we all had become morons. But anyway, that's what happened, and we'll talk more about that later. I would like to just make reference to, before concluding this afternoon, and then tomorrow we'll get into specific questions about the theory of translation, and also there's some particular text, although I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, because you have all quite the ability to read these very fine presentations that explain, for instance, the meaning of and with your spirit why this was restored. But I would just like to quote from, to touch briefly on an essay that Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger wrote on beauty in 2002, and he centers his essay on Psalm 44, which describes the wedding of the king, his beauty, his virtues, his mission, and then becomes an exaltation of his bride. And he explains, the church reads this psalm as a poetic, prophetic representation of Christ's spousal relationship with his church. She recognizes Christ as the fairest of men. The grace poured upon his lips points to the inner beauty of his words, the glory of his proclamation. So it is not merely the external beauty of the Redeemer's appearance that is glorified. Rather, the beauty of truth appears in him, the beauty of God himself, who draws us to himself and at the same time captures us with the wound of love. This is an image taken from the Song of Songs. The holy passion that enables us to go forth together with and in the church's bride to meet the Lord who calls us. It is is the same Christ to whom the church, remembering his passion, applies the words of Isaiah 53:2, words that I quoted this morning in the homily. He had neither beauty nor majesty, nothing to attract our eyes, no grace to make us delight in him. In the suffering Christ, we come to know that the beauty of truth embraces offense, pain, and even the dark mystery of death, and that this can only be found in accepting suffering, not in ignoring it. Hence Pope Benedict XVI speaks of a paradoxical beauty, which implies not a contradiction, but a contrast. The totality of Christ's beauty is revealed to us when we contemplate the disfigured image of the crucified Savior, which shows us his love to the end. It is not surprising, then, that the principal devotional object for Catholics, and an essential part of the furnishings of every Catholic church and chapel, is the crucifix, the image of Christ crucified on the cross. When you think about it, this is the paradox reflects in a most wonderful way the paradox of our Catholic faith. What is the devotional object that we love the most? The image of our crucified Savior. The image of one who is disfigured. There is no beauty in him in a purely physical, external way which would draw us to him, but there is that infinitely greater beauty, which is the beauty of divine love. We look upon the crucifix, and that's what we see. And we're not repelled, but we, gazing upon the crucifix, we receive the wound of love, and we want to love Christ evermore for the wonderful image. We therefore learn to contemplate the redemptive beauty of Christ, crucified and glorified, which shines forth with particular splendor in the saints and is also reflected in works of art, and including the proper language of the sacred liturgy. I am a firm believer, and that language was developed by faith. I am a firm believer that we should have a very distinctive English language in the liturgy. I was speaking with Cardinal DiNardo from Houston at the Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus, and he told me that he had celebrated Mass recently for an Anglican community which had been reconciled with the Catholic Church, and they have been permitted to use some of the ancient English translations, which are very faithful, of the great sacred scriptures and also of prayers. And he told me, he said that there's a beauty to the prayer. It's a language that we don't use commonly anymore, but that you can really enter into. And he's really told me that he's just been very moved by it. There's a famous translation of the Psalms by Coverdale. And those, and I think we have much to learn from that. Those old translations, we need to look at them again. And the language that we use in sacred worship, because what's happening is that heaven is encountering us here on earth, and we need many helps. The beauty of the church, the vestments, everything about it, incense, bells, but also the language. We need a language that draws us upward and out of ourselves, not a language which we just use in any other everyday experience. And so we need to restore a proper liturgical language. It's coming with these new translations. And I remember as a child learning words like transubstantiation and words like Baustein, or one of the new words that's been introduced back into the creed, consubstantial. Those were all terms that we used. Now, when you're 6 or 7 years old, you don't understand those things completely, of course. Nobody understands it ever completely, but they're words that are quite difficult for you. But what's conveyed to you that there's a mystery here that you need to grow into. And so, for instance, if you say, well, what is the sacred Eucharist? The body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to, over the years, you are going to grow and grow in your understanding and your love of that mystery. But if you tell a six-year-old it's special bread, that's what, when I started out in 1975 as a young priest, that was what was in the catechism for the first communicants. There's no place to go from there. So I would ask these children when they came in, each one at a first communion interview, would ask them, I say, well, what is the host that the priest gives you? It's special bread. And I say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's different, small and hard, and I couldn't get one to say it was the body of Christ. But this is, language is a very, very important, I'll talk about that more tomorrow, is a very, very important way in which we relate to God, in which we honor the Yeast Divinum, and we need to be most attentive to it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, Mother of America and Star of the New Evangelization, St. Juan Diego, Servant of God for the John Anthony Harden, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.